Well, good morning. Welcome to those of you who are joining us online. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Pastor Graham. I'm the teaching pastor here at Elim. He is risen. What a beautiful Easter morning. I'm so happy to be here with you today. Let's pray and we'll get into the word for today. Heavenly Father, thank you. Today's the day. Today is the day that everything has been building to. All of history aligned itself for Easter, for the resurrection of Jesus. That's what it's all been about. And so today, Lord, help us to see this with fresh eyes. Because God, it can be hard. It can be hard. It feels like a Sunday doesn't go by that we don't talk about your resurrection and the power that becomes available and what that accomplished for us in restoring us to relationship with you. But this is a big deal, God. Help us to see it with fresh eyes. In your name we pray. Amen. So we've been journeying together through the Gospel of John, looking at the stories and the teachings and the miracles of Jesus, and it has all finally led to this. Let's read our story for today from John chapter 20, and then we'll talk about it. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciples. And the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, that's John, by the way. That's John's coy little, the one that Jesus loved, that's John, the one who writes this. The one that Jesus loved and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it that you were looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to your God, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, I want to clarify that this isn't the end of John's story. It sounds like it could be. That very well could have been the end of the book right there. But John has more to tell us yet in this gospel, and we'll come to that next week. But this is the climax. There's still going to be some denouement, to use a movie term, some working out of details and clarifications to end the story. But this chapter today, this is the climax. This is what everything has been building towards. Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is enthroned in glory. He is risen! I love the way that John structures the discovery of Jesus' resurrection. He begins with the discovery of the empty tomb by the women, something that is common to all four Gospels, by the way, and is also one of the telling marks of historicity, because the testimony of women was considered in that day to be unreliable. This was embarrassing. So John actually starts us on the flimsiest of legs, but also the truth of what really happened. Then Peter and John arrive and they see the empty tomb. John immediately understands what has happened, though it's less clear on what Peter thinks at this point. The testimony of the men is allowed to catch up with the women at this point. They leave, and then Mary Magdalene gets this private moment at the tomb. And the revelation ramps up. She sees angels. And then she turns around, and now she sees Jesus. Though at first she doesn't recognize him, and she isn't allowed to touch him. But she saw him. And then she gets to tell this to the rest of the disciples. Then, that same evening, Jesus appears to the gathered disciples. And this time, not only does he appear, but now they get to touch him. The implication of Jesus showing them his wounds is not that he, like, held it up, but that he allowed them to touch and handle it, the same way that he would have Thomas put his fingers in the wounds the next week. The Gospel of Luke includes another detail in this encounter, that of Jesus eating a piece of broiled fish in front of the disciples. Jesus is proving that he is not a ghost or a specter or hallucination, but resurrected in a real body of flesh and blood. He even eats food. There has been this progression from the flimsiest testimony to the most sure testimony, all pointing to the great truth of Easter. The tomb is empty, sin is defeated, and Jesus is alive. I love what our John, the Botkin, not the evangelist, said last week about the resurrection, that it is the great and final sign of the Gospel of John. Remember that the Gospel of John has been full of these sign acts, right? These are what we would normally call miracles, but John doesn't call them that. He calls them signs. And that's because they're more than just something cool that happened. John is tying all of these incredible events together into a greater narrative. They are signs because they point to something. And that something is the claims of Jesus. I have to shake my head when I hear people say things like, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's a stunningly ignorant statement. Jesus never used that phrase, it's true. But Jesus claimed to be God constantly, all throughout the Gospels. Not just in John, which is believed to be the last Gospel written, and therefore would be expected to have the highest Christology, but even in Mark, the earliest Gospel, possibly written as early as the 40s AD, a mere 10 to 15 years after the events. And of course, Jesus makes the same claims in the middle two Gospels, Matthew and Luke. I don't want them to feel left out. But we've seen a number of times in the Gospel of John where Jesus has made this divine claim. We saw this in chapter 14 when Jesus told the disciples in John 14:9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." That's quite a statement. We saw it in chapter 8, when Jesus, while debating with the religious leaders, answered them with this claim in John 8:58, "Before Abraham was born, I am. Remember, I am is the divine name. When Moses asked God for his name in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush, do you remember this story? This was God's answer. I am who I am. Jesus saying this is absolutely him claiming to be God, and the reaction of the crowd at the time tells us that that is exactly how they understood it too. We even see this come up again when they go to arrest Jesus in John 18, verses 4 to 5. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. It's an especially interesting answer in the original Greek, where it's actually only two words. It says, "Ego eimi." Ego means I, just like our word ego, right? It's the self. I want to be clear, though, that, sorry, it's our word, the self, and eimi is the first person present of the verb to be. It means I am. I am he is a good translation. I'm not by any means objecting to that. But Jesus may as well be saying, it is I am. And this use of the divine name isn't lost on the crowd. When Jesus says it, they draw back so violently, they end up falling down. Jesus' actions throughout the gospel, which we call signs, also point to Jesus' divinity. We see his mastery over nature, over time, over death itself. He performs wondrous acts that even a culture that believes in miracles, right? Like, our culture doesn't really believe in miracles, but that culture did. Even that culture thinks that these are impossible. Jesus walked on liquid water. He multiplies food to feed the multitudes. Jesus heals the blind, but he also heals a man who was born blind, something that no one had ever heard of. He raises the dead, yes, but he also raises a man who has been dead for 4 days already. No one but God could do what Jesus does. And none of this is lost on the religious leaders of Israel. This is why they conspire to kill Jesus, because of his claims to be God. Truly, this is the great weakness of the argument that Jesus was simply a great moral teacher. Why, then, was he killed? Right? Nobody's out trying to kill Mr. Rogers. Jesus claimed to be God, and they killed him for it. But that wasn't the end. When they killed Jesus, God the Father stepped in and he affirmed those claims by raising Jesus from the dead. All of those claims, all of those actions, the Father put his stamp of approval on them all. Yes and amen. Jesus, the Son, in whom the Father is well pleased. But that wasn't all that happened that day. This wasn't just about affirming who Jesus was. Humanity had been separated from God almost from the very beginning because we have consistently chosen to walk away from him, to do things our own way, taking no heed of the harm and consequences and separation that would be caused. And we can't put that back in the box. We can't put that toothpaste back in the tube, right? We couldn't do enough good to outweigh it. We couldn't ever repair the damage. But God wasn't content to leave us in sin. Jesus came so that, as he says in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And we read a little later exactly what he means by this. John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is God's great rescue mission, that Jesus would show us how to really live, that innocent Jesus would die a sinner's death, taking the punishment for us, and that Jesus would rise from the dead, defeating death and sin and hell to free us from the consequences forever. But only if we take it. John's whole purpose in writing is found at the end of the chapter, and this is it. He is writing so that we may believe and have life in Jesus. And this is where we have to be careful, because this isn't a belief like agreeing with an idea, right? What we might call mental assent. The Dominion of Canada was founded in 1867. Yes, I agree with that fact. Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, I agree with that fact. No, that's not what this is like. Yes, it's great that Jesus rose from the dead. Yes, it's great that Jesus is God. But so what? This has to be a belief that affects the way that you live, a belief that changes you and flows back out of you. As James says, even the demons believe that Jesus is God. They've got that. They know all of the things. The demons had a great seminary, but they don't believe it. This is not about agreeing with facts. This is about aligning your life. You say you believe that Jesus is God. How can I tell? If your life looks just like everyone else, do you really believe it? It's a haunting question. But I want to be clear that it's not our good works that save us. They don't. We don't have to do anything to receive God's salvation but believe. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. God has a plan for you, a plan to make a difference, to change lives and eternities and hearts and minds. You matter. You matter to God. God wants to do amazing things. This is God's great offer, which we celebrate at Easter. Because of the empty tomb, we can have life with God. Not just eternity in heaven when we die, but life every day with the Holy Spirit, God's presence in our lives. He'll speak to you. He'll guide you. He'll never leave you alone. Taking hold of God's gift begins very simply. We read in Romans 10:9 that if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's it. Confess with your mouth and believe with your heart, and then begin to live that truth. Not earning our salvation because that's done. God did it all, but because of our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the life that we have in Jesus. Thank you that you didn't leave us alone, that you weren't content to leave us in the consequences of our own actions. God, we need you. We thank you for your sacrifice, your Son, your Spirit, that you're with us today. If you need to start that journey with Jesus, if you need to repent of your sin and turn back to God, if you need to confess him as Lord and be cleansed, then I invite you to pray these words with me. Lord God, I am a sinner and I am lost. I need you to save me. I believe that Jesus died and rose again so that I could be saved. I accept your gift of salvation. Holy Spirit, indwell me, make me new, bring me into your family. I want to live for you, God. Thank you for your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.